Allow me to open us up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we gather here tonight, I give you thanks because we get to look at your word. We get to study your word. We get to know it much more intimately. And I just pray, Lord, as we walk through the book of 1 Timothy, we will just see your hand at work. We will know your words and we will come to know it in a greater manner. I pray, O Lord, that you will continue to teach us. Lord, even though I've been in the ministry for many years, every time I come to your word, I hear it anew, and it comes in incredible ways to guide and to direct this sinner. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. Because, you know, as we come to the word, we know we have a special relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what 1 Timothy's all about tonight, a special relationship with Jesus Christ that we, because we have a relationship with Jesus, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a saved sinner and you can live a life for Jesus Christ. So as we come to the lesson tonight, we look at who is the author of this book. Well, the author of this book is Paul. It says it right at the beginning. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, what? Our hope. He says he is our hope. He is who our foundation is built upon. This is the first of three letters. We have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. They're pastoral epistles. They're there to train young men to lead and to guide the church. And it offers very practical advice to Timothy, but beyond Timothy, to us today. We have to look at this word and study this word and come to know how important it is for us. So the date, we believe it to be written sometime between AD 61 and 67 to Timothy at Ephesus. So Paul writes to Timothy at Ephesus, and this is the purpose that he writes for. We find it in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15, and I'm going to read that to you. It says, if my eyes will work well, I hope to come to you soon. That's what he was hoping. He was hoping to come back and be with Timothy. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That means in the church, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He writes to Timothy in this book to say, there's a message that we're called for Christ-centered godliness, a practical, visible change in believers' life that we're to live away, that people can see the change, that we're living for Christ, and the importance of several things. And we'll read about those several things because he says throughout the book, there's an importance of sound doctrine, there's the importance of good conduct, and there's a great importance for faithful leadership within the church. Because Timothy, it starts out, it says, he's writing to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And you see in verse 3 where he said, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He, in this book, is Paul says to Timothy, there's people in the church that are teaching wrong doctrine. There's people in the church that are teaching things that do not lead them to the gospel, that takes them from the gospel. And Paul calls him to guard the gospel. It says in 1:18, wage the good warfare. It says in 6:12, at the very end, almost the very end of the book, fight the good fight of faith. He is taking the word and taking it to Timothy and says, here's some things you've got to know. Here's some things you've got to do. Because as we come, you look at the setting that Timothy's in. Timothy's in Ephesus. And Ephesus is in what's now Turkey. It was likely the fourth largest city in the Western world. It had a political, it was a religious, it was a commercial center, but it was corrupt. People were idolatrous. There was many different false religions taking place there. And in, you see that in Acts 19, when Paul was there preaching for over right around 3 years, he preached in Ephesus, he confronted those that were teaching false religion. And then in Acts 20, Paul departed Ephesus. He went to preach in Macedonia. He went to Asia and Greece. later, he sails back towards Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be imprisoned in Jerusalem. And he says, in Acts 20, he calls the church elders of Ephesus. He called them to him in Miletus, if I remember right. And he says in 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. He says, pay careful attention, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. He's talking about those that were teaching false doctrine. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. That's what he's saying again here in 1 Timothy, that Timothy, yeah, I'm charging you that certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. He is saying that sound doctrine, the belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he lived a sin-free life, that he went to the cross to take our sins, to atone for our sins, to be that sacrifice for our sins. He went to the grave. He rose from the grave. He gives us the promise of eternal life. Because of the gospel, we have to keep it pure. We have to keep it right in front of our eyes. It says in 5, the aim of our charge is to love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So today, as we look at this, and Christina, if you'll pull up that basic outline, you see very clearly that there's Paul says to Timothy, hey, grace, mercy, and peace. He says, he kind of gives a salutation, and then he goes right into confronting the false teaching. There's a charge to deal with false teachers. There's a call to the proper use of the law. There's the example of the effect of the true gospel in Paul's life. And you can go on down through that outline, and it gives description of gospel-shaped living in 2, and it talks about prayer. And then in 3, it goes into the qualifications for overseers and the qualifications for deacons. And we're going to talk about all that tonight. I'm just giving you the overview right now. And then it talks again about the purpose of writing and the identifying of false teachers again in 4. And then in 4, especially right around 15 and 16, 14, 15, and 16, it tells how Timothy shall be shaped by the gospel. So as you go through this, I'm just going to have her flip through that. It's in your paper. It's on your handout. You have the outline for 1 Timothy. What I want to do is bring us back to that first chapter and talk about the themes. The first theme, and we heard it already in verse 3, is he says to Timothy, guard the gospel against false teaching. Now, why is that important? Already, we hear in Acts 20 that Paul knew there would be people coming to confront the church from inside the church, from outside the church, that want to draw people away from the Word of God. That's the work of Satan, isn't it? He wants to draw people from the work of God. And we see that today. Maybe more than in many, many years. I mean, as you look around, think about the churches around us that is not teaching the gospel message. In fact, United Methodist Church has gone through a huge split recently because they walked away from the truth of the Bible, and it's affected everything they do. I mean, I look at what we believe. We believe in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. I mean, I was looking back at one of our old hymnals there, right there. But there's churches now that do something called the Sparkle Creed. That is something totally against the Bible and its beliefs. If you look it up, you just won't believe what it says. But we are in a world that does not believe the truth of the gospel. And we are in this world in such a way as Christians to stand firm in teaching right doctrine, and telling others about who Jesus Christ is, about drawing them unto Christ so that they can have an eternal relationship with Him. We are called to be a church that stands strong and teaches the truth of the Bible. So I want you to walk with me through, how do you identify false teaching and false teachers? Crossway does this very well, and I'm going to use their outline for that. The first thing is, in 1:3, they teach a different doctrine that's found in the Bible. Again, there's many, many churches. In fact, if you do a search of churches around Hickory Grove, you'll look at some churches and you'll say, what do they believe? You know, they don't say, we're Baptist, we're Methodist, we're Lutheran, we're not these things. They don't tell you who they are. They just said, we're a church. And there's many, many names of churches out there. The Refinery, who knows what that means? Well, it may be an incredible church, but unless you walk in the door knowing what doctrine they teach, how do you know you're going to a church that's true to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what we want to do. That's what I want to help you to do. That's what we do here at Hickory Grove. We do it in the worship center. We do it in our community groups. We do it through our discipleship groups, our D groups. We want to help people to know what Christ, who Christ is and what He stands for. So there are people teaching that different doctrine. In 1:6, it says they have swerved from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They're swerving for that. It says they've wandered away into vain discussion. That's in 1:6 and also in 6:20. They're making discussion, and it says they're also irreverent babble and contradictions in 6:20. They're not talking about the things that are true. They're talking about things that are vain. In 1:7, they lack understanding. They don't understand. It says, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. So it goes on to say that we know that the law is good. You know, if you look back to the Old Testament, the law was there to allow people to know and to live a godly life. Well, the problem was none of us can live up to the law. And people knew they had to make sacrifice. They made weekly, they made yearly sacrifices, they had sacrifices set up. But as Christians, we know Christ was the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. That we know because of Him, we can live. He atoned for our sin. He died upon that cross. And because of that, we're no longer under that law. Now, we live out a lot of the law because we want to seek and live godly lives. But we know we're saved sinners, aren't we? We know we're going to break it sometime. We know we're going to mess up. We're going to make mistakes. But we know the truth of what the law is for and what the law is not for. And it goes on to say that the law was laid down so people would know that they were lawless, disobedient, ungodly, that they were unholy, that they were profane, you know, murderers, sexually immoral. It goes on and on and on. And there's people that are teaching contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance, it says in 11, with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul says, we're entrusted with a very, very special word. And we're to live by it. And we're to talk about it. And we're to share it. So they lacked understanding. They practiced beliefs contrary to sound doctrine. And I want to just encourage you. You know, here I'm the Sunday school guy. I'm the community group guy. If you've never read 20 Basics Every Christian Should Understand by Grudem, we have it in our bookstore. It's a great book. It's fairly easy to read. We also have one a little more large by Greg Allison, 50 Core Truths of the Christian Faith. Take some time just to read a little bit. Just to, go through it and understand the doctrine of the Bible and know what it says. Another good book, I'll just go ahead and say it, is the Christ-Centered Exposition of Exalting Jesus in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. That's a great book. It's a good book to walk through and to totally understand 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's a very easy to read book. But Paul says we're entrusted because people are out there practicing beliefs contrary. In 1:19, they make a shipwreck of their faith. And if they're making a shipwreck of their faith, and if we follow them, what's it do to us? It shipwrecks us. It takes us away from the true word. It says in 1:20 that they're blasphemers. That means they're profane, they're irreverent, they're not listening and teaching God. And Paul says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I'm handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He's saying there was church discipline going on. He's saying we have put these men away because they're profane and they are not following Christ. So in chapter 1, you hear all about those who are teaching false doctrine. He comes back to it in chapter 4 and in chapter 6. Chapter 4, 1 and 6:10 and 6:21, these individuals have departed from the gospel, from the faith. For one, they devote themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. For two, they're insincere, they're lying, they have a seared conscience. For seven, they perpetuate a reverent, silly myths. 5:15, they stray after seven. And 5:20, they persist in sin. So you see, these are individuals that have walked away from the gospel and are teaching contrary to the gospel. Now, that's an important list to know, because like I said, if you go somewhere else, or you go on the internet, or you watch a television show, you will hear doctrine that is contrary to the gospel very quickly, very easily, and it slips in, and it can affect your heart. It's very important to guard yourself, just like Paul is telling Timothy, to guard the gospel. To guard the gospel. That's so important, and I want to encourage you about that as we go through each and every day. The next important doctrine here is in 2. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I remember a couple weeks back, and you probably does will too, that Clint was doing the overview on Ephesus. And he talked about Paul, and he talked about the emperor in Rome was Nero. Same emperor. In fact, that's who we believe martyred Paul, was the Roman Emperor Nero. He persecuted Christians. So Paul at this time is saying, pray for kings. He's meaning Nero. He's praying for people that he knew were not godly, were not Christian. We're called to pray for all those who are over us in government and in positions, and we're called to be in supplication for them and prayer for them, intercession and thanksgiving. We're called to pray for all people. Now that's a big project, isn't it? That's a big job. But we are called, he's all throughout the New Testament, that prayer is the foundation to opening up the hearts of people to hear the gospel. We're called to be in prayer. Now, he goes on to say that this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. What does he desire? That all people be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We're going right back to the gospel. He says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Prayer is an important part of evangelism. And we're called to share our faith with many, many others. And it starts with praying for others. Praying for our family. Praying for our neighbor. Praying for those who are in authority over us. We're called to be in prayer. And that's crucial for a gospel-centered life. Now, he says there's some things going on. The rest of two, he gets into issues that have been going on in the church that are taking place. And he says that prayer in 8, there's an issue. In verse 8, it says, I desire then that in every place the men, these are the men in the church, lift up holy hands without anger or quarreling. You know, they had a spirit of anger towards others. They were quarreling with one another. And he's saying that can't go on in the church. We can't worship like that in the church. We need to put that type of spirit outside the church. You need to get things right. You need to get those issues settled when you come before God so that we can have proper worship, so that we can have a sense of glorifying God without these kind of struggles. It then goes on to say that there's distracting women. He calls for modesty and self-control. He calls for men and women to change their behavior as they come together in worship. And he calls the women to understand that the role, and we're going to talk about it in just a second, of overseer or elder or pastor is reserved for a male leadership, that we're complementarian, that we're equal before God, but that we have complementary roles, especially as we look at our role as male and female. So you see that in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see the qualifications, again, for an overseer or an elder. He's laying these things out for Timothy. He says, Timothy, we've got to teach sound doctrine. We've got to teach people to understand the gospel. We got to pray for other people. We got to encourage them in prayer. We want to encourage them and pray for them to come to know Jesus Christ, to live for Jesus Christ, to rejoice in Jesus Christ. And he says, how do we do that? And the structure of the church, he's talking now about the structure of the church, says the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Well, the overseer you see in several different places. In Titus, it's called an elder. In other places, there it's called a pastor. So you see in our church that we have a number of pastors that lead our ministries here. I work with our adult discipleship. I oversee our pastoral care ministry, so I go into the hospital. I do many, many funerals. I probably do close to 40 funerals a year for our church. We do many different ministries to come together to support and to love and to carry our church and to lead our church. So there's qualifications. And I want you to see those qualifications. We are held accountable. A pastor, an elder, is held accountable in many, many ways by our congregation, by our other elders, by the church itself to say we have to be first and two, above reproach. Above reproach. We're called to be above reproach. A pastor or elder is also called to be the husband of one wife. And two, again, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, able to manage his own household well and care for God's church, keeping his children submissive, not a recent convert, and well thought of by outsiders. You know, those are important things when you're looking to call a pastor to a church, because when a pastor doesn't live up to these qualifications, and I don't mean just the senior pastor, but the pastors who work under him, if it's a church the size of Hickory Grove, it creates chaos. It creates struggles. It creates crisis. We're called as pastors, myself as a pastor, to live out these instructions, these qualities of a spiritual walk before this church so that we can lead this church in a gospel-centered manner. So you have to help hold us to that, because again, we're saved sinners. Our emotions, our thinking sometimes gets in the way, but we are here to help to lead you. I use the word under shepherd. We're here to help shepherd the flock, and we love you. You know, one of the things our pastors at Hickory Grove, from Clint on down, love the people of this church. And that's a joy. I have been at times in associational meetings years ago where pastors would gather together, and some of them didn't like the people they ministered to. They didn't like them. And I thought, I don't want to be here in this room because I like the people of Hickory Grove. I have a good time with the people of Hickory Grove. We pray for one another. We encourage one another. We stand for one another. You've got to like the place that you minister. Otherwise, it's not going to go well. And again, I saw most of those guys because I've been at Hickory Grove, like Clint said, for many years, a little over 36 years. I've seen most of those men no longer pastor a church in Charlotte. And that's sad. But they didn't live up to the qualifications of loving the church, seeking to live out what God called us to be, and they fell away from the ministry. Now, we also have here qualifications for deacons. Those are the men that help the pastors serve and give service unto the church. You see it in Acts 6. They were called there to serve the table of the widows. They were there to take care of the widows. They were there to help. And we have a large group of shut-ins at Hickory Grove, and we have a lot of our deacons that go out and reach out to those who are shut-in and who cannot longer come to the church. We have deacons that do many other functions here at Hickory Grove, and folks that love to help the body of the church. So what are the qualifications for deacons? It says deacons likewise must be what? Dignified. They're called to be dignified. They're called to be not double-tongued. You see that right here in eight. My glasses aren't working real good right now. And in nine. So in 8 and 9, dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, a clear conscience. They're tested, blameless, husband of one wife, managing children and household well. Well, how does a man become a deacon at Hickory Grove? Well, first, about the middle of the summer or late summer, there's a committee that comes together and they put out some information that says, we're seeking nominations for men to be considered to be deacons at Hickory Grove. I mean, how many men in this room are deacons at Hickory Grove? Some of you raise your hand. We got a number of guys in here. So your name was nominated, wasn't it? And then someone would, before we'd even call you, we checked some things about these guys. We wanted to make sure they were involved in the church. They have to have an involvement in their community group and in the church of a little over 50%. There has to be a tithe. There has to be a sense of knowing that these men have tithed. And then, if they're agreeable and they would like to be a deacon at Hickory Grove, they have to fill out a 34 or 35 question, 7-page questionnaire. There's a lot of questions. It's about their testimony. It's about their spiritual walk. It's about, all kinds of things. And then they sit with the current deacon and they walk through that questionnaire. And if they pass all those different things, then if they're willing, if they've never been ordained as a deacon, we ordain them. And usually in January. There's a process that we take this scripture that they're dignified, they're not double-tongued, they're not addicted, and I'd say to wine or drugs, not greedy for dishonest gain, to have a clear conscience, and managing their children and household well. But we also encourage them that they're here to lead others to the gospel. That's what we're doing. So you have your elders who are teaching and leading. You have your deacons who are serving, and we're all serving the body of Christ here. And then Paul does something else. You hear again why he wrote this book. If I can't come to you soon, I'm writing so you'd know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And he goes back and he says some will part from the faith. He goes back to those who are false teachers. But then you get into chapter 4, And he says, if you put these things in verse 6 before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So he goes on, Paul comes back and says to Timothy, you're going to be confronting false teachers. He keeps coming back to that. But he says to do that, you have to train for godliness. You have to be a godly leader. You have to live out that gospel. So we come to 4:12. I want you to see 4:12. He says to Timothy, command and teach these things in 11. Our hope is set on the living God in 9 and 10, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things in 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. So here's what he tells him. You have to set an example. First, in your speech, how you talk. In your conduct, how you live. In your love. We're called to be a loving, caring individual. An example in faith. An example in purity. He's calling Timothy to train for godliness. It's important to train physically, but it's even more important to train spiritually and in godliness. And he's saying this, this goes beyond Timothy. This is for all of us as Christians. This is how we ought to live. We are to be an example to those around us in our speech, in our conduct, in our love, in our faith, in our purity. And when they see that, they see something very clear and very different. Now, he goes on in 13 to say to Timothy as a pastor, public Bible reading, exhortation, teaching, preaching. He's saying you got to do these things also. But before you do those things, you have to do these other things. So folks, as we go out into our community, we're to train for godliness and live for the gospel. That's very, very important. Because again, you're going to be surrounded by people that don't understand the gospel. They don't understand it. They can't comprehend it. It's a mystery to them. And we're to show them by our life and by our word and by our faith what it means to be a Christian. And when we do that, when those folks get to questioning their life and God's working in their heart, they'll come to you and say, what's going on in you? Because I want that for me. That can happen. That can happen. So he calls Timothy to train for godliness. Now, in 5, we're going on, we're moving on. He gives more instructions for the church. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. And you're to be an encouragement to the older men, to the younger men, to the older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters. You're to honor widows who are truly widows. Now, he gives some qualifications to who is a widow that the church is going to care for. So he says, if someone has a family, that family should care for that widow. That family should be taking care of her children. Her grandchildren should be reaching out and helping them. But if they're young, he encourages them to remarry. But if there's no one there for that widow, the church is there to help. You know, our church is a church that does love those who are in need. We have a benevolence committee that can help at times when there's a financial need. But we have classes. I have seen community groups do incredible things for individuals. If you have never been in a community group at Hickory Grove, you need to go to one. You need to try it. It's not just because that's what I do, you know, help start community groups and encourage community groups and supply the lessons for community groups. But I have seen community groups be there in times of death, in times of need, in times of struggle, in times of rejoicing, in times of new babies. I've seen groups come into people's homes and help them throughout those times. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. And I want to encourage you that the way we can honor our widows and be respectful with other members, no matter our age or our gender. We're there because God has called us to love our neighbor, to love God first with all our heart, soul, and mind, love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We're called to be there for one another. And he's laying out some of these things. He's laying out that structure of the church. He's saying we need to do these things so that we can battle against the false witness and we can live a godly life in the household of God in our church, and we can be a church that people are drawn to because they see the gospel. He goes on to say, he gives some qualifications for elders. He says, hey, take care of your elders, take care of your preachers, do some things for them because they're here working. But he also says some of them are sinning. And it go with two or three witnesses. He says, now, you got to come before them with some evidence if there's a problem, but they're sinning, you're to rebuke them. You're to rebuke them. You're to come and let them know what they're doing is wrong. We are held accountable. We even have a committee that holds our pastors accountable, that checks to see if we're being accountable. We are not just out here doing our thing. People are one of our, each of our ministers, we're checking on each other. We have one of those group meetings that we're sharing our Bible readings. We have people questioning us to say, are you living right? We want to live for Christ. And there's financial committees to make sure we're spending money well. You know, we have been blessed. In all the years I've been here, I've never heard of money being misspent or taken or embezzled at Hickory Grove. I mean, they bring in an outside auditors every year. People are checking it out. We have people that are accountable to make sure we're doing the right things. So, you know, we can still fall. We're all people. That can happen. But we're here to hold each other accountable, to live a godly life, to encourage one another, to challenge one another. And then, we're just trying to live out what Paul has called Timothy to live, that godly life. Six, you see, slaves are called to honor their masters at this time. There was slavery in Ephesus going on. And then he comes back to false teachers again. Can you imagine it? He keeps coming back and saying, and we talked about that earlier on. But when you come down, I want you to see one last thing before we end in just a few minutes. He says to something very special to Timothy again. He talks right before it about the root of the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. He calls people to be content in their situation and their circumstances. But then he says something very special again to Timothy, because he says it is through the craving, the root of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And 11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. And that goes for all of us. And what does he tell us to go towards? See, you're fleeing for one thing. You're fleeing from that temptation of sin. You're fleeing from those things that's holding you back from a full relationship with Christ. What are you to do? You are to pursue righteousness. You're to pursue godliness. You're to pursue faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. He says you're to pursue those things. That's what we're seeking to do. We're seeking to live a right life, a godly life before God. We're to have faith in Him. We're to be loving. We're to be steadfast in our commitment. And there's to be a gentleness about it. And what do? Fight the fight, good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He said, I knew you as a young man in Listeria. I came. I've taken you under my wing. I've taken you, Timothy, with me. I saw what God had made you. And in several of the scriptures, you'll see that there were elders that laid hands on Timothy as he went out with Paul. And he says, you have something very special. And if you will stand firm before God and you fight the good fight of faith, you're going to do and lead people to live rightly. And he says, I charge you. And 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called him to be faithful and steadfast in his ministry. You know, for all of us sometimes, we get to a place where we get tired. We get wore out. We're like, I can't do anymore. But you know, if we call upon the presence of God, we can continue to follow and live a life for him. He says, pursue those things. Remember and honor the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 16 and 17, he says, remind the rich to be humble and generous before the church and before Christ. And in 6, 20 and 21, what's he tell them to do again? Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the gospel. Paul, throughout this book, tells Timothy, there's people who don't believe the word. And that's been for the whole time. Still happening today, just like we talked about. We're called to be a people of the word and to hold it in great honor and to glorify God and to seek his holy presence, to seek to live for Jesus Christ and to live in him and to love him. And he says, you're guarding it and you're staying in the faith regardless of what's going on around you. In the end, grace be with you. God's grace is so wonderful, isn't it? God's grace is so beautiful. Because of God's grace, we have salvation. Because of God's grace, we can come and gather as a people and love one another, even though we've come from so many different backgrounds that we don't have a lot of things in common sometimes. The only thing we have in common is this, and in Jesus Christ. And he calls us when we do that, that when we do that, we can take care of one another, we can encourage one another, we can love one another, and we can hold each other to the word of the Lord, the Bible. So folks, know we have a Savior to hold to. I tell you, I'm so thankful to know this church and its people and the credible steadfastness and commitment and peace that I see here each and every week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is that which holds us together. And oh Lord, I pray that we will not fall away from it. We will not become quarrelers. We will not become those who teach something that's not true. We will hold fast to what you've called us to hold fast to, the gospel. Oh Lord, I pray that as we go out of this place tonight, our lives can be changed by your word. And we can live by your word in such a way that those we encounter will want to know your message. Lord, bless, uplift, encourage, heal, bring just peace to each and every person in this room tonight. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.